want to open in prayer, and I want God to really speak to our hearts tonight, okay? Really encourage us with the message tonight. I'm going to be preaching actually from Jonah and Nahum, and you're going to see how we're going to work that out. But join with me in prayer if you would. Father, I want to thank you that you are here right now, and by the presence of your Spirit, you are stirring our hearts. You're going to be teaching us. You're going to be drawing us to yourself. You're going to be giving us a father's heart for a lost world. And I pray, Father, reveal your compassion to us tonight. And I ask you, Father, that you would speak so clearly to us where we're at in our situation, very specifically. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. But on our time, we'd actually prayed before we left that God would give us opportunities to share Christ. So as Meredith was mentioning, I had sat down and joined her, and we were kind of reading our Bibles, and a gentleman from the Philippines walks up, and I think there were 52 nations represented on that boat while we were out at sea. But he was from the Philippines, and he stops and he says, "Are you reading the Bible?" And I said, "Yes, I am." So he says, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Well, sure, yeah." And he says, "So are you a pastor?" Okay, yes, I am actually. I was taking notes. That's probably what threw him. Like, who takes notes reading the Bible, right? Of course, a lot of people take notes reading the Bible, by the way. So he starts asking me these questions, and he talks about how his dad is a Muslim, how his mom is a Catholic. And he says, "You know what? I just really don't know what to believe. I've been raised with both of these. I've learned a lot about both of these religions. And I'm kind of just wondering if there is a truth out there." And I said, "Number one, you need to realize that truth is fact and it's not opinion." I said, "Benedictus, you don't have your truth and I don't have my truth. There is one truth, and we can discover what that truth is. We can discover that. It's not opinion. It's not, well, I really hope so. It's something that's discoverable." And so as I began to talk to him in the end, since I've loved apologetics, and that was an open door, so I kind of threw just a little bit in there about apologetics, that no other religion in the world can even come close to matching the evidence there is for Christianity. And I talked a little bit about that. And then I said, "Benedictus," after I shared the gospel, and I really had an opportunity to go in depth, and I'm just wondering, wow, I hope this guy doesn't get fired from his job. Because I was talking at least 10, 15 minutes with him in his trays down. He's supposed to be selling these little drinks, fruit drinks, by the way. And so I said, "Benedictus, before you go, is there one thing that I can pray for you for?" And he said, "Yes, my salvation." And I said, "Benedictus, I am going to be praying for you. You better believe it." So after he left, I finally found one of my cards, and I met him the next morning and gave it to him and said, "Benedictus, I'm praying for you." And he said, "Great, thank you." And he went on. He didn't have time to talk that morning. The next morning, I see him again, and I said, "Benedictus, it's so good to see you." And he said, "Yes, and you remember what you're praying for me for, right?" I said, "Oh, I won't forget that. I'm praying for your salvation." And he said, "Thank you." And so I am praying for, you know, the other mornings I didn't have time to go into any more depth and such, but I'm praying that God is going to touch his life. You know, for years and years, I used to pray for my brother Rob. My brother Rob passed away several years ago. He's a year and a half older, almost about 2 years older than me. And he was 6'4" and a half, real short guy, and about 370 pounds. So he was like a lightweight. And people nicknamed him the Hulk, and it wasn't because he was green. So he was a bouncer in a bar, and he had come to this place in his life, because he was raised in a Christian home, came to this place in his life where he was just tanking, totally tanking. His wife was ready to leave him. Apparently the president of the pagans said, I need to get even with this guy, because my brother apparently threw him out of the bar one night, and he didn't realize who he was. And so he was down on his luck, so to speak. And he had a conversation with my brother-in-law. My brother-in-law has passed on to be with the Lord a couple of years ago as well. And Chuck asks him, he says, "Rob, where are you in life? Because right now, you're totally tanking, and you're struggling to do everything in your own strength, and you're failing. What are you going to do about it?" And he had an opportunity, being very abrupt with my brother, he called him to follow Jesus Christ. I get a phone call. I'm all the way down here. We were in Virginia Beach at the time. I'm just remembering. So we were in Virginia Beach at the time, and he says, Mike, I want to come down and visit you. My brother Rob has never asked me to come and visit. I said, okay, so is there a particular reason? He said, yeah, because I need you to see that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and Mike, I need you to see that it's real this time. And he came down, and God had totally changed my brother. Totally changed my brother. And as he's sitting across from me at the at one of our meals, he's sharing his stories with me about now he is working at Fair School, and Fair School was a detention center for teens who were, of course, underage and couldn't go to prison. And he had started a Bible study, and there were like 8 guys in the Bible study, and several of them had come to Christ already. And my brother's praying for him, and God is doing amazing things, miracles in these kids' lives. God had changed my brother Rob's life. I want you tonight to think of someone in your life where you are like this close to giving up on in prayer, praying for their salvation. So someone close to you. But you keep praying. And I'm going to encourage you, and I hope that you get the basic of this message, and that is we got to keep praying. God has something absolutely great in store, and I can't tell you what that is. But God has this amazing heart for them that we're going to see as we look into this book of Jonah. And I want us to realize that God is not only a God of compassion and second and third and fourth chances, but there comes a time in which God does step in and he says, okay, that's enough. And hopefully before that time comes, people give their heart to the Lord. My brother Rob did. Jonah preached to Ninevites. He went to the city of Nineveh and he preached to them. This is the only book in the entire Bible in which someone records, and it takes them 4 chapters, records their journey, missionary journey, to that city, and that's all the book is about, that one city. Now, Paul traveled to many cities, and we have the book of Acts. He mentions a few of those places in his letters, but this is the only book, and it's in the Old Testament. And here he is, and he finally comes to the city to preach. But then 100 to 150 years later, another generation rose up. And now Nahum was called. He didn't go there that we're aware of, but he is called now to preach to the Ninevites a very different message. So turn with me, if you would, to actually, before we get to Jonah, 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings 14, I'm only going to read a few verses, starting with verse 23. 2 Kings 14:23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah. So we're talking about 793 BC, I believe it is. 793, yes. Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. People generally call this Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Remember the calf idols in Dan and Bethel. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath, that's all the way up there on the Euphrates River, to the Sea of Araba, which would be, of course, the Dead Sea. So that's in the southern portion. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel had spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. Now, up to this point, understand, Assyria is a ruling empire, but they have not invaded all the way down to where Israel and Judah were. We're not aware of any conquering of those nations. However, There comes a time in which Jeroboam II, he's the gentleman here, and he extends his kingdom way past Damascus, which is the capital of Aram or Syria, all the way to the Euphrates, and it's because the Assyrian Empire had conquered Damascus. But Assyria had begun to wane in its power. So we're talking somewhere around 760 BC. Now we're not told in the book of Jonah, and by the way, go there right now. We're not told in the book of Jonah when exactly he goes to Nineveh, except there is a very, very interesting phrase, a title actually, that's given that's kind of a giveaway. The title is the King of Nineveh. Understand that the capital of the Assyrian Empire was not Nineveh at this point, it was Calah, to the southeast of Nineveh. So Nineveh actually did not become the capital until several decades later, around 705 BC, where it's about 760. And what happens is, when you're talking about the king of Assyria, you always called him the king of Assyria, not the king of Calah or the king of Nineveh or any other city. It was the king of Assyria, except during a very short time, around 760, 750, 770 BC, in which the empire had started to weaken after it conquered Damascus. And as it was weakening, other governors started rising up in power and would call themselves the king of the particular city. Otherwise, that title king was always reserved for the king of Assyria. So we're going to come across that in the book of Nahum. He is called the king of Assyria. He's not called the king of Nineveh. So number one, the capital is not Calah. Excuse me, the capital is not Nineveh, it's Calah. And so when Jonah comes to Nineveh, and it's not the capital, it's during a time in which the king himself of Assyria, his power is weakening, others are rising up strong, and so it's around 760 BC. It is about this time that Jeroboam II has extended his kingdom during this time of weakness of the Assyrian Empire all the way up to the Euphrates. All the way up there. And so Jonah is told by the Lord to now go to Nineveh and preach to them. Now, at this point, Assyria is in opposition, but you wouldn't necessarily call Assyria as an empire, an enemy. They hadn't conquered them, but they were a brutal people and they had brutal tactics in warfare. I won't get into the specifics on that. You'll thank me later. But they were a brutal people, and in warfare they were brutal. But during this time, now is an opportunity for an Israelite to go to Nineveh and preach to them. And what is Jonah told to preach? Hey, guys, you have 40 days left to live. After that, God is going to wipe you out. How would you like to receive a prophetic word like that? Well, in all honesty, if I had someone from another country with another religion believing in a totally different God coming to my city, I would say, what? You got to be kidding me. And see, Jonah understood this, and he understood that, you know, by chance, if they believe him and then they repent, God, being merciful, just might not send the calamity. And he would look like a fool. And so when we read Jonah chapter 1, we see a resistant prophet, and he runs in the opposite direction. He doesn't go northeast, north-northeast. Instead, he apparently goes due west into the Mediterranean, and he is fleeing. He does not want to obey God. And God says, mm-mm, you are on a short leash, Jonah. Goes through certain circumstances, he gets thrown overboard, and he gets swallowed by a great fish. Is it a whale? We have no idea. The Bible calls it a great fish. And so I would assume that more than likely it was just some sort of large fish. And to It may even be a sea creature that is extinct now. We have no idea. But I want to read to you, as he is plummeting down, twirling, tumbling into the depths of the ocean, he cries out to God, and he realizes that he has disobeyed God, and now the onus is on him, and he owns it. And he cries out to God. Now, listen to what he says here in verses 6 through 10. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. That is his holy temple in heaven. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And that was the goal of his preaching, salvation. God is the one who is telling me to proclaim judgment, that they might repent, that he might save them, and that salvation comes from the Lord. In other words, who am I to withhold what God has to say to them? And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry ground, dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So understand, here he is, he's on the beach, the Mediterranean beach, and he has to go several hundred miles to Nineveh. It's about a week's journey. About a week's journey. So he gets there, and he is preaching. He has finally obeyed the Lord. And it says right here, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Now, people have wondered, how on earth would it take someone to travel around Nineveh? It wouldn't take 3 days. Now, Nineveh wasn't a small city. It was a large city. But back then, we personally wouldn't have called it a large city. It would probably take one day, at least, less, to walk around it. Now, when they have studied this more, archaeological discoveries and such, what they've realized is that when someone calls themselves the king of a city, it's generally that city is a metropolis. And there's two other cities to the northwest and to the northeast of Nineveh that would have been included in this triangular region, and it would have generally taken 3 days to travel around them. And so he made a pit stop in Nineveh and the other two. And now when he's preaching and he's taking 3 days, he's not just standing on a street corner and saying one time, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. He does that constantly. Now imagine this is an abbreviated version of what he actually preached, but they get the gist of it. Now, listen to verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Guys, something is happening here to this king. The prophet Jonah is from another country, preaching a totally different God. You got 40 days. I mean, if I were the king, I would have said, are you kidding me? Lock the guy up. He's a Looney Tune. This guy believes in Yahweh or whatever. I mean, look what's happening. I mean, not too long ago, they were a total mess because Aram was destroying them. And now they happen to be doing well because of their new king. It's luck. Yahweh is not for them. Come on, really? But instead, he listens and he repents. Now listen to what it says. Let me find my verse 8. This is what the king declares. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So this is an outward show of humility and, guys, repentance. Let everyone call urgently on God, on Elohim. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. Church, say that with me. He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So I need to ask, why would these people repent? We're told in the next chapter there were 120,000 people. That meant many people couldn't fit in Nineveh, so that's why they suppose it's two others, at least two other cities that are involved here, but a metropolis, areas. And 120,000, it seems, repent. The king is willing to believe this total foreigner. Why would he do this? Why would the people, when he's preaching, just say, wow, they're cut to the heart. They repent. Why? See, God has, from the very beginning, allowed Jonah, very purposefully, to stray from him, to rebel, to go in the opposite direction, because God has a plan. The name of that plan is called Big Fish. That's a secret code, okay? Now, God had a plan, because when Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, we're told at the end of chapter 1, he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, I don't know about you. I've never been swallowed by a fish. That would terrify me. I don't know about you, but I would just wonder, am I even going to survive this? Thank you, Lord, for rescuing me from drowning. But this, nah, this ain't going to work. How do you breathe? Oh, I've got a million questions. One particular answer to these questions that I have, how do you survive 3 days, is that he didn't, and that Jonah actually did die. And that's why Jesus, turn with me now to Luke 11, tells us something about Jesus' remark about Jonah. So Jesus is preaching to the people, the Pharisees are there, and the Pharisees, they want to know, show us a sign. In other words, if you really think you are who you say you are, then show us. Show us a sign from heaven. Show us. And Jesus says this, as the crowd increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of who? Jonah. The sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? What, big fish? Is this what he did? I'm going to guarantee you that wasn't the sign, okay? Jonah didn't go around like this, like the sign of some big fish. But it says the sign of Jonah. Now listen carefully. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. How was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? Remember I said God had a perfect plan. Even to the degree, I mean, I'm going to speculate, it wouldn't have worked if Jonah had initially obeyed. Because God knew he was going to disobey. So he was swallowed by a fish for 3 days. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you're in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, you're not going to come out looking like you do right now. You're going to come out totally slimy, half decayed, at least your skin half decayed. I mean, you are going to be a horrible sight. And give yourself 1 week of healing. What happens to skin after 1 week, after it's been burned? Turns to scab. And this is all over his body. And when I had to use some it's a certain type of cream because I had certain spots on my face. The doctor said, this might be precancerous, so I had to put this fluorouracilus, whatever it's called, on my face for, I think it was 2 weeks. And I have pictures of it. And I put it on my nose and like this. And it turned not just bright red, but it totally burned my face. And then after I stopped taking it, 1 week later, it was all scabbed up and super red. It took several weeks for it to heal. That was kind of like what was all over Jonah. And here he is. He comes to the Ninevites who worship Dagon, the fish god. And he starts telling them the story, no doubt, because they're asking, what happened to you, dude? Long story, I needed to come and preach to you this message, and I'm going to do it, but I didn't want to. And he tells them the story, and I was swallowed by a great fish. And they're probably thinking, yep, because our fish god is the awesomest. But guys, I was in his belly for 3 days, and my God forced him to vomit me onto the beach. And that's how I survived. No way. You were in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. See, they're not gonna say, I don't believe it, because look at his body. That was the sign to the Ninevites. They understood he was telling them the truth. And when that sign came to them, they realized we better listen to what he's saying, because his God forced my God to give Jonah up. So we want to listen to what your God has to say. And so he preaches to them, and even the king is convinced. Why? Because Jonah came preaching, and he was a sign to the Ninevites. Jesus was to be a sign to that generation. Now, he didn't have scabs all over him, but he had some marks in both hands and feet. He didn't appear to everyone. And I'm sure that Jonah didn't appear to all 120,000, but to a large number for 3 days. And as Jesus in his resurrected body with scars in his hands and feet shows himself to that generation, hundreds saw him, by the way. They decide, we're all in. We are all in. We are going to follow you. And let me tell you how they followed him. The 12, and this is recorded, 11 of the 12, and this is recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs and in church history. That's recorded. It's written down. They were all martyred, except John the Apostle. They did try to kill him. They tried throwing him into a vat of boiling oil, we are told, and survived. And so eventually, to kill him, or at least get him away from preaching around here, they exiled him to Patmos. This is how the story is told. But all other 11 were killed for their faith. Recant, and we will not kill you. Tell you that my Jesus did not rise. I saw it. I touched him with my own hands. I saw him with my own eyes. I saw him healed. He absolutely is risen from the dead. I was there, John would tell him. I was there when he was crucified. I saw that spear go into his side. I know he was dead. Roman executioners, professionals at death, they killed him. They pronounced him dead. No other explanation for him being there alive except that God truly raised him from the dead. I saw it with my own eyes. He is a sign to that generation. And not just the resurrection, but all the other miracles he did while he was in where he was preaching in his earthly ministry. Pointing, what does a sign do? It points to something, someone. And this pointing was always to God. Jonah preached, pointing to God. Jesus was raised from the dead, proclaiming the kingdom, pointing to God his Father. The people in Nineveh, 120,000, lives totally changed. Now you might ask, well, how do we know? Maybe it was just like repent today, party tomorrow type of thing. Well, that's not what Jesus tells us. He actually tells us in verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. Hello, Jesus. So 120,000 repented, and all 120,000 will stand up in the day of judgment and point to those living in Capernaum and other places that refused to repent when they saw the miracles of Jesus, and they will condemn them. Why? I'm not necessarily speaking, but by their own lives, by their very presence in heaven, they repented. That's obvious. Without a word, they would say, guys, we made it, because God in his compassion had mercy upon us when we chose to repent. And I can imagine Jesus at the end of the age saying, but you did not. And they saw Jesus, one greater than Jonah, doing miracles. God come in the flesh. But they refused to repent. In Jonah, chapter 4, in verse 10, it says that God had compassion and did not bring the destruction he had threatened. And in verse 1 and 2, it says, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. And I told you why in the beginning. He's coming to, even though the Ninevites, the Assyrians, had not conquered them, that was later. They would still be considered enemies. They were the worst of the worst. They were violent. They were cruel people. The worst of the worst. And he's angry because God relented. He prayed to the Lord. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Verse 3, now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Please, Jonah. I'm sure he's doing one of these. I prayed that. I really did. I mean, he wrote it. Personal confession. Yes. Wow. Verse 11. I'm obviously skipping quite a bit because I want to have a laser focus with this message. God is rebuking Jonah. And in the last verse of this book, Jonah records what the Lord said, but Nineveh was more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? I want to ask you, who in our generation would you say is the most unlikely to repent? In our generation, conservative Christians would say the far left. That's right. They're trying to destroy America. I'm not going to disagree with any of, or I'm not going to disagree with many of their accusations, but I would suggest that there are those on the far left who are trying to undermine the very foundations of of America. And I'm glad that the vote went the other way this past election. But you've heard me say it, that election does not have the power to change the heart of America. But I am so glad, because Scripture does say righteous laws exalt a nation. Okay? And hopefully with righteous laws will come more righteousness. But church, we need a heart change. We need a heart change. And so as we look at the far left, I'm going to just focus on one particular group right now. That group is commonly called the LGBTQ group. Have you ever had a chance to speak to the people in that group? I have on my Christmas wish list, because Juliana always asks me, even before my wife does, "So, Dad, it's 3 weeks before Thanksgiving. We need your Christmas list." I'm sorry, just say that one more time. That's 3 weeks before Thanksgiving. She says, "Dad, you know we plan." Okay. So I have to sit down and think really hard what books, and one of the books is by Michael Brown, and I'm trying to remember the title of it now, but it is about how to have compassion for the LGBT community without losing your focus and your rooted belief in truth. And that's what this book is about. And that's what this book is about. It is about a God who has compassion on people that we would generally want to look down upon. And I just want to tell you, if you ever have an opportunity to talk to some of those people, many of them have hard stories as they grow up and they're being persecuted, they're being taunted, they're being looked down upon, and they're wounded. And I'm just going to let you know, people, when you get wounded, the natural recourse is to lash out. So I've already asked Diego and Rose if I could share this illustration, because something I've noticed, and as they're raising Luca, Luca is now to this point where he loves mom and dad, but he likes to test the boundaries. How many moms and dads saw their kids testing the boundaries? Come on. All hands raised. Oh, yeah. And they do it young. And he tests. And sometimes when he'll just get angry, and he'll show his defiance even a little bit more, and he'll go, bap, and he'll swat. And it's like, uh-uh. And so they bring very loving correction, and he does it again, and they correct him. And here's what I've seen. There's a time in which that correction reaches into his heart and grabs him. And instead of hitting, he caresses and he kisses. And that's what Luca will do. He's a very socially aware little fella. A year and a half old, is he? And he understands compassion. And he'll just walk up to you, you know, and kiss your arm or kiss your knee. I mean, you're much taller than he is, so. He'll caress your arm. When Rose, because of a certain circumstance, was crying, did he start crying himself? Yeah. So very connected with people's emotions. And I've seen it happen where instead of hitting, he'll turn it into a caress and he'll kiss. And it's like, oh, that is so adorable. But it is something is reaching into him and connecting. And there's a heart response that says, I can't hit anymore. I want to. There's something inside of me that's angry. Guys, can you relate to that? Have you ever been in a place, you're angry? You're angry with God and you just want to lash out? You want to shake your fists at him? Stomp on your feet? Hey, 63 years old and I know how to stomp my feet, just so you know. But God and he's so patient. They don't know the right hand from the left. It's just, okay, is this my right hand? I'm trying to, okay. You know, for some of the kids in my house, I have to tell them, okay, up here you make a right, not a left right, a right. Okay, so we just, okay, right hand, left. I'm pulling their string. So for that, for these Ninevites, it's basically saying they didn't know right from wrong. They just did not know. And God is about to send calamity. And there is a response. Jonah's assigned to them. And now God starts reaching into their heart. And instead of anger lashing out and hitting, they do the caressing kiss. They begin to realize there's something wrong in here. And my prayer is that the LGBTQ community will understand fully, truly, God's compassion. That even though they have chosen a lifestyle that is in opposition and clear opposition, regardless of those who claim to be Christians and twisting the word of God to make it sound like it's not sin, Scripture is clear from the beginning to the end, it is. There's gender confusion. There's hurts. There's wounds. There's backlash. We want to change laws. We want now for the Christians to be persecuted. And I tell you what, Christians have not been immune to looking down upon them and ridiculing them and little words and phrases that are absolutely belittling. Please understand that they are broken people just like you were. And we have a lot, not just the LGBTQ, but everybody in America, whether they recognize it or not, it's just a little bit more obvious with the LGBTQ, especially those who are in gender confusion, dysphoria, and they're wondering, I'm a woman trapped in a guy's body. No, you're not. See, that's what you've been told. That's what now you believe. And the only way out is through a surgery that will change you forever from the way God made you. Because from your childhood, many from their childhood, whatever happened that created that illusion, that dysfunction, that improper way of viewing themselves, they began on a different trajectory in life and a daily discontent. And so when they finally feel accepted by society, who is saying, hey, it's okay for you to be gay. Hey, it's okay for you to want to be, if you're a woman, to be a man. It's okay. You get to choose. So that when you ask them, well, can you please define for me? You say you're a woman trapped in a man's body. Can you define even what a woman is or a man is? And they won't do it. Why? Because there's so much confusion from the hurt. And then there's a corresponding backlash of pushing out and against. And church, these are the people that Jesus specifically went after to rescue in his generation. Except in his day, they were called tax collectors and prostitutes. Different name, same feelings of rejection and hurt and anger that Jesus now wants to share his compassion with. You see, that's why when Jesus was preaching and the Pharisees were there with him in Luke 15, that he shares the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. Why? Because sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, the worst of the worst, if you want to say LGBTQ community or the drug dealers or whatever you want to call that group, but when I'm done the story, you need to put yourself in that group. The Pharisees just said, no. Just because they repent, you think God is going to save them? Come on. Look what they haven't done. They got it. What about the law? They've broken all of the law. Give them an opportunity to follow the law, and then maybe God will have mercy on them. But the Pharisees looked down on them, and Jesus explained to them, "You don't have an idea about what repentance is, nor how the Father's compassion is overwhelmingly poured out upon prostitutes and tax collectors in the LGBT community when they repent." And all the angels in heaven rejoice And then in the story, it talks about the servants celebrating with music and dancing. They're celebrating. Why? Because my son was lost, but now he is found. And the father runs to him and embraces him and kisses him. And there's tears that are shed because the father chased down the lost son. Church, that's the heart of the Father for the Ninevites, the heart of the Father for the LGBT community, the heart that he had for you when he chased you down and embraced you when you repented. Because that's why he embraces the Son. The Son has repented. He's come home. And he's come to the end of the line for himself. I've tried everything. I blew it. I squandered all of your wealth, Dad. You know, I understand what I did is beyond forgiveness. So just take me on as some puny slave. At least I'll have a place to stay and food to eat. And the father basically said, I'll give you that and one more. You're going to be my son. And I have compassion on you. And God had compassion on these Ninevites. Called them out of their darkness to follow him. Church, that is amazing, amazing compassion. 120,000. To my knowledge, the largest revival that I read about in the entire Bible. 120,000 repent. A generation of Ninevites embrace the one true God. Fast forward 100 to 150 years. About 50 years after Nineveh repents, I believe it was Sennacherib, takes the city and turns it into the capital of the Assyrian Empire. His wickedness, his desire for dominance, to destroy all nations around him and make them completely subservient to him, infiltrates the people, and the Ninevites' hearts change and become something completely different within 100 to 150 years. We're not exactly sure when Nahum preaches. It's somewhere between 660 and 615. The Assyrian Empire conquered Israel in 722 BC. So that was only about 30 years, 40 years after Jonah preached. Again, Nineveh's not the capital. But now fast forward 612 BC. They have been extending their empire. They tried extending it into Judah, and God said, mm-mm. Remember 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead outside their doorstep? But the Assyrians still continued to conquer, and their cruelty was famous. In 612 BC, General Nebuchadnezzar destroyed their empire. 612 BC is the official date that's given when the Assyrians, Nineveh is conquered, and the Assyrian Empire is now being crushed under the feet of the Babylonians. Several decades before this happens, we don't know exactly how much, maybe a few years, but more than likely a few decades, Nahum, in three chapters, brings a different message than Jonah did. The Lord is slow to anger, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, and great in power, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Skipping down to verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the darkness. And at the very end, he says, your guards, chapter 3, verse 17, your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle on the walls on a cold day. But when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. They're just suddenly gone. In other words, the army of the Assyrians, they're everywhere. But within a day, they're completely gone. They'll be gone so quickly. O king of Assyria, not king of Nineveh, O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them because the king apparently has been captured. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps their hands at your fall. They're applauding. Claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Jonah and his message was still known in that day. They still remembered several generations previous, because there is a tomb, or at least a tomb marker, a memorial for Jonah there today. They discovered Nineveh in 1848. It had been completely wiped out. No one knows where. They finally found it, 1848. They discovered, they say it's the tomb, but at least a memorial of Jonah, the prophet. And the people knew that something of a miraculous nature took place when Jonah came those 3 days. And the people responded, and they were changed. And now, their cruelty was endless. And God was saying to them through Nahum, I have given you so much opportunity, but your endless cruelty will come to an end now. Church, as merciful and as compassionate as God is, and his love knows no bounds, he is a just God, a very just God. And when people refuse over and over and over and over again, he is so patient. But a time comes in which God says, okay, your sin will now engulf you. And you have set yourself up, Nineveh, Assyria, you've set yourself up to be head and shoulders above everybody. And when that happens among nations, the people rise up to cut your feet out from under you. Babylon had been destroyed by Assyria. And now Babylon was growing to the east, stronger and stronger. And they finally led an attack, and now Nineveh fell, and the Assyrian Empire was no more. Your own sin brought your destruction upon you. As merciful as God is, there is a limit. Church, our response to this should be, God, number one, if I don't know Jesus, there is a limit to God's patience. Number two, if I am a follower of Jesus and I am straying, God will do whatever is necessary to call me back to him. He is patient, but his patience will wear thin and he will bring discipline. And it is not because he just doesn't like you anymore. It's because he is calling you. He is calling you, and you have refused every opportunity, and now he has to take extra measure, and he brings on the fire. He brings on the heat. You don't want to find yourself in that place, but God will pursue you until he wins you. Unfortunately for these Ninevites, and God knew this, they did not repent, and God had to bring complete destruction upon them. Their cruelty came to an end. And God's sovereign plan of moving things around in rulers and nations. And so when we look through this passage, I want us to see the compassion of God and the mercy of God and yet the justice of God. And may we be praying for our nation, church. and for the LGBTQ community and for people just like us who are in rebellion or were like us, that we, the way we were, who are in rebellion against God, and he is calling them back, that they would respond to God's compassion and mercy and not keep pushing it away and saying, nope, not today. And they would stop, just like little Luca, hitting. They would stop and they would caress. And as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. A demonstration of, I'm serving you now. That's what he's calling them to. Can you stand with me? I want to pray for this generation. I want to pray that God rescues them at any cost. Father, we come before you and we ask, would you please use us like you used Jonah? May we not be rebellious, but Father, may we proclaim your word lovingly. May we proclaim your word with great patience and compassion, just the way you do. Father, show us how to reflect Jesus to this generation and call them out of darkness to stand firm in truth and call them to Jesus, because it's only in Jesus where there's healing. And Father, may this generation not come to that place where the Ninevites did, in which nothing could heal their wound because their injury was fatal. God, keep us from that day. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Call us out of darkness that we follow you with all of our hearts. And I ask, Father, may a revival that far eclipses the one we just read about in Nineveh, may that happen in our generation, in America. Would you do that, God, please? Continue to show your compassion and your mercy even to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.